Boy, how do you follow an act like that? I tell you, that was really neat. Thanks to all our young people who did that today, and thank you to Bridget for her wonderful work as well. Well, it's good to be here. One of the first items that I have as one of my responsibilities as an associate pastor is how to cut 15 minutes out of your split sermon in 5 minutes. So I think I've gotten there. I think we're about ready to go. It's good to see all of you today, and again, it's a pleasure to be speaking before you. I want to ask an aspect of peace that we haven't talked about in great detail at this point yet. What about person-to-person peace in the millennium with mankind getting along and working with one another? Husband to wife, wife to husband, parent to child, child to parent, child to child, neighbor to neighbor, merchant to customer, and customer back to merchant. Will it be like they say at Mayberry RFD, Shazam, and all of a sudden we have peace? Everybody gets along just great, just like Gomer would say. Will we have instant peace on a person-to-person level? As Mr. Evans mentioned, yes, Satan and his demons will be out of the picture. God's Holy Spirit will be available to all of mankind. And it says mankind won't learn war anymore, but will peace between individuals naturally happen? Let me ask you this with mankind at that time. Will there be disagreements that arise? Will there be differences of opinions? Will there be conflicting ideas about how to approach a given task, all the different things that need to be done? And coupled with this, as Mr. Evans answered, will mankind still sin? Yeah, we'll have sin. We'll have sin going on. People will make mistakes. People will fall short of the mark. So as we look at this, we also think about God being a creator of both harmony and diversity. When we think of this diversity in the area that we call mankind, look at the differences. Look at the differences that we saw up here as we saw in our performers today. Some were just ready to perform. Others were just a bit timid, but they were all there. Differences. We have differences in gender, differences in skin color, differences in body types, national differences, cultural differences. And those of you that have had two or more children know the differences that need to take place in child rearing. We thought we had it all together after 8 years, and then we had this other one that came out of the oven, and we had to learn it all over again. How many of you found yourselves in similar situations? You know what I mean. As kids grow, we see we have differences in makeup. Who created these differences? Well, God did, didn't he? God created those differences. We have differences in learning styles. And let's do a quick check, an audience participation check here. Many are auditory learners. They learn best in the situation that we have right now. A person is basically standing up and giving that information. They listen with their ears. They think through, cogitate about it, and then come to an understanding. Others are visual learners. It's one thing to hear it, but if I can see it, if I can see what you're instructing, if you can put it on an overhead, or if you can diagram it and give it to me so I can see how it works, then I can understand it. And then thirdly, we have those tactile learners. I can't learn anything unless I can get my hands on it. Or in those group sessions when you're at a conference and they say, let's break off into groups and let's see if we can learn this through working together as a group and coming to an understanding. Those types of tactile type learners. Let's just get a show from the audience. How many of you would consider yourselves auditory learners? We see a few out there. How many of you are primarily visual learners? If I can see it, I can understand it. And what about those tactile folks, kinesthetic learners? Look at that, almost an even split three ways of different learners. I'm an auditory learner. If I'm at a conference when we're going through a concept and I'm getting great information from the instructor, I love it, and then those words come out that just, I all know, here we go. He says, okay, we're going to break into groups now and come together and work on this and see if we can come to a solution. Those of you auditory learners out there can be empathetic with me. You know what it's like. Oh, don't get me in that group. Just tell me what I need to know. I can learn it. And then those others that are the tactile learners, yes, this is great. I can finally begin to learn this so I can get my hands on it. We're different. We're different folks. And not only with learning styles, but often we approach ways of coming to a decision completely differently. I worked in a school district for 5 years, came in new to administration as a principal, and we had a simple decision to make in school, very simple. I thought it was simple. We had a problem with food in the classroom. Currently, the policy had been, let's allow food in the classroom depending on the teacher's desires. If one teacher wants to have food in the classroom, he can allow it. If the other one doesn't, she doesn't have to allow it. So we had that process set up. So we're going through and we're trying to determine what we need to do because, well, kids are starting to throw gum down the carpet, gum underneath the tables, and then food, candy wrappers. Well, what are we going to do? So I thought, well, let's just get together with our little staff of 15 and let's come to a decision. So I asked them, you know, what they thought about this. Well, the first person said, well, it's working now. Each teacher should be responsible for his or her own classroom. Why penalize me if some other teacher can't get his act together? Students are going to have different bosses in their life, so let them experience the differences that each teacher has. Well, okay, I can live with that. Well, the next person says, wait a second, we need consistency. Kids, they go from one to the other, and we don't have consistency, then we have problems. And then that teacher said, well, also, I am not allowing gum right now, and people are looking at me as like I'm the bad guy, and I don't like that. So there's the second approach. The third approach was a person who was getting very tired of all this said, Burnett, you're the principal. You make the decision, and we'll support it. Makes sense. I like that one. The fourth one said, wait a second, we have greater issues here. This is a student body matter. We've got custodians that are involved. We need to bring in custodians. We need to bring in student body representatives. We need to bring in a selection of teachers and form a subcommittee. Then we can get together and discuss this and then bring a couple of proposals to the teachers. Bring a proposal to the student body. Let the student body make the decision. They can then take ownership in their school and we can have what we need to have done. And then lastly, I had another teacher who came up to me afterwards and said, here's what I think is going on. I allow food in my classroom and the other teachers don't like it. And this is a personal attack against me. What am I to do? Are any one of those approaches wrong? No. No, not one of them is wrong. It's a different approach. People are different. Who created those differences? Who created those different ways of looking at things? God did, didn't he? God created that. Will mankind all of a sudden think the same way on every issue as conflicts and differences of opinion arise? No, they will not. There will be differences of opinions, different ways to approach tasks. And also, people will sin in the millennium. Sin that affects both them and the others that are around them in a negative way. We ask then, how can there be peace? How can there be peace? Peace on a person-to-person level, that won't just happen. It won't happen, will it? But it can happen, and it will happen over time. Let's look at three specific godly skills that, with God's Spirit working with them, people will begin to use that will result in that person-to-person peace throughout the millennium. And I guess the thing that we always need to think about as we go through this is that Church of God, the Kingdom of God in embryo, are we applying those today in our interactions with one another? The first one, let's turn over to Zechariah 8. Again, a feast passage, a millennial passage. Zechariah 8, where it brings out a concept here. He talks about in Zechariah 8, verse 14, we'll pick up the story. For thus says, verse 14 of Zechariah 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, Zechariah 8, verse 15, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. And here is that first point, this first key, this first godly skill that people will utilize. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Imagine a society, folks, where truth is the groundwork. It's the ground rules. It's the foundation for all interactions between individuals. As they interact, truth is the key. Not the white lie, but truth. What is true and right? Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. And then let's look on here as it says, give judgment in your gates for truth. So judgment is based on what is true. And then that word, justice. And what is justice? Justice is simply gathering the facts, the actual factual, gathering the facts, and then making that fair decision based on that truth. And peace. Verse 17, in terms of working with one another, let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. So we see truth as being a foundation for all relationships in the millennium. We can't even imagine that in a sense in today's society, can we? As we go to buy a car, we see the sticker price. But we know that's not the real price. I've got to get to the bottom line. I've got to get to what the real price is and how effective, and can I keep my guard up so I can work down to get the best price. What about infomercials? This guy's standing there in the Hawaiian outfit at Maui at his condo. I made $12,000 in 1 month in my own home. Really, truly, folks, come on. You know, does that happen? You know, what is it his outfit that gets him the money? We know that. No, we have to keep our guard up. Boss to employees in the workforce. How often have you had a boss, an employer, who is truly honest with you as you have difficulties, who truly comes to you in the spirit of meekness telling you what you need to work on to improve? So much of the time, we don't know what's going on, and all of a sudden we may see the boss says, well, you're just not the right fit. We're gonna look somewhere else. Just that ability to speak truth. Truth being the foundational guideline for all relationships. If differences are there, which they will be, but truth is established, truth builds trust. As we interact with one another, and even though we have differences of opinion, if I know you're speaking the truth, and he knows I'm speaking the truth, we begin to build that trust and work through those conflicts that can arise. Let's go to Ephesians 4 as we finish this point. Ephesians 4, as was brought out yesterday in the telecast, but we'll look at it from a slightly different aspect today. Ephesians 4, and we'll pick it up in verse 15, as he says here, and as it was talked about yesterday in terms of the prophets, evangelists, apostles, pastors, teachers, that they need to speak the truth, verse 15 of Ephesians 4, but speaking the truth in love, in kindness, in caring for one another, in love, that we may grow up into all things unto him who is the head in Christ. Is that talking just about the teachers and the preachers? Well, no, because we look down in verse 25. Who all does it apply to? It applies to the body of Christ, fitly framed together. Verse 25, therefore putting away lying, each one speak truth with his neighbor. For what reason? For we are members of one another. The body of mankind will be working towards being, in a physical sense, they'll be working towards being that body fitly framed together in the millennium, because they are members of one another. And then in verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So we understand that if we have that foundation of truth, we can begin to establish positive relationships that work through these difficulties that will arise. Point two, and I'll state it and then we'll talk about it. Something that is a passion of mine in terms of understanding this to its fullness. That second point is giving honor to one another. Imagine all of mankind giving honor to one another. The literal definition of honor is to give preference to someone by attaching high value to them. It's in a sense, I'm making the decision unconditionally to consider this person even more important than I consider myself to be. Unconditionally. A conferring distinction upon another person simply because that person is alive and breathing. Imagine that. Imagine a society where everyone gives honor to others, to confer distinction upon others just because they're alive. Just because they're alive and breathing in oxygen. For what reason? Because God desires all men to be saved. Every individual looking upon others saying, this person is a potential son of God, a potential spirit-born son of God to live by my side throughout eternity. 1 Peter 3:7 talks about this with respect to the husband and wife relationship as they both grow to honor one another. 1 Peter 3, verse 7, we read, likewise you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife, honoring our wives, conferring distinction upon them, unconditionally considering that person higher than ourselves, as the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. An excellent marriage book by Gary Smalley. Gary likes to talk about honor quite a bit, and he mentions this in terms of talking about honor in marriage. He says, conveying a superior attitude is the biggest killer of marriage and produces the most frustration, hurt, and fear within a marriage. Think about that in your marriage. Think about that in the marriages that you see out there in the world. Honor is a lifting up, a holding up of your mate with reverence. It's the selfless process of proclamation. In honoring, you are telling your mate that he or she is paramount in your life, and his or her status in your hierarchy of values is above all petty arguments, disagreements, and opinions. Honor is permanent, unmovable, forever. Honor is forever because that person breathes. Let's look back one chapter in 1 Peter, and we'll read 1 Peter 2:16. We see that responsibility to honor our wives, for husbands and wives to honor one another. He says in verse 16 of 1 Peter 2, as free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God, honor all people. All people. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Who's excluded in that? No one. No one is excluded. We are to honor all. Again, what would it be like to have a society where truth in love is the foundation, and then built upon that is an honor that everyone has, despite the differences when they interact, they have honor one towards another. We begin to see how that peaceful process can begin. Let's look at our third skill then, our third and final skill, and it's the aspect of forgiving and forbearing. Forgiving and forbearing. As we mentioned earlier, people in the millennium, humankind, mankind, will sin. People will miss the mark. People will sin against others. What will be done when that happens? What will the process be used to make peace happen when that happens? We've got the blueprint in God's Word, don't we? Let's look over to Matthew 18 and see that process. Again, remember, as that's built upon, we're looking first at speaking the truth. When something does happen, if there is a sin, we understand through truth what that is and what should be done about it. And then from that, as we deal with those, we honor everyone. And then Matthew 18:15, so building upon that, he says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. How often do we see this utilized in today's society? Rarely. Rarely. And how often do we use that when we have an individual who sins against us? In honor, going to them and humbly going through and discussing that conflict that occurred as a result. What does he say here happens as a result? If he hears you, and there's a process that goes through following if he doesn't hear you, but it says, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. By working through those conflicts that occur, that closeness can begin to happen. 2 Timothy brings out another aspect of this whole thing of going to your brother, of dealing with individuals who have sinned and need to work through forgiveness. As you're turning to 2 Timothy 2, Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, forgiving one another just as Christ forgave you. So we see that need to be kind and to be forgiving. He's talking here to Timothy, who's going out to do the work at the time, but it is a lesson and a guiding factor for all of us in working through situations where individuals have sinned and missed the mark and fallen short, and we need to try to stir them up to help them. 2 Timothy 2, verses 20, we'll pick it up in verse 24. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach. And patient, in humility. Again, we're thinking of that honor, esteeming others higher than themselves. In humility, basically saying, hey, as Mr. Evans mentioned, I'm in the same boat here, but still it needs to be done. And what needs to be done? Correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. A tremendous opportunity and a tremendous skill for us to apply now, and a tremendous skill that we will help others learn how to apply so that they can work together. Another aspect of this, well, it talks about what about if someone has sinned against us, what do we need to do? Well, what if we've sinned against someone? And what if in the future mankind, an individual realizes he sinned against another person, what does he need to do? Let's look over in Matthew 5. Matthew 5, again, completes the circle on this process of working through matters of sin and how to work and develop this area of forgiveness. Matthew 5, verses 23 through 25. Verse 23, he says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and in a sense here he's talking for us as we're going before God to pray, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Okay, something's happened here. For some reason, I've done something to my brother, to another individual that's caused hurt. What's he say to do? Leave your gift before the altar. Leave your gift before the altar, and then first be reconciled to your brother. What's he saying? Go to the brother. Tell them, I realize I've done something wrong against you. I need, let's work this out, and let's have some reconciliation here, and then come and offer your gift. Another part here in verse 25, it talks about when you realize that you've sinned against someone, or you've erred. He says, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him. What's he talking about there? Well, find common ground. Get to the heart of it and find common ground as soon as possible to try to work that out. Because that person, it says, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. And the judge hands you over to the officer, and you are thrown into prison. So we, when we do sin, we need to be looking to see how we may have hurt that other individual and go to that person. That will be a skill that will be taught in the millennium, and that will be a skill that will help make peace. The second aspect is this aspect of forbearing as we move towards our final thoughts here. Forbearing. Let's look over at Ephesians 4 was touched on yesterday. I'd like to bring this out. Forgiveness and forbearing. Ephesians 4, and we'll read the first two verses. Paul says in verse 1 of Ephesians 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. In a sense, I was reading one of the commentaries that talked about bearing with one another in love as putting up with one another. Putting up with one another. We're not talking about sin. We're talking about back to these differences again. Individuals in the future being wired a little bit differently than one another. And in honor, putting up with one another and working together. For what purpose? Again, God, this creator of diversity that's wired all of us differently, just as he will have wired everyone in the millennium differently, for what purpose? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God creating us differently so that we can work together to build unity. Got an article I'd like to read about this aspect of differences, of bearing with one another. It's a Reader's Digest article. It's on under the soap opera column. I don't know how many Reader's Digest readers we have out there, but I think it speaks to this aspect of bearing with one another. Not sins here, but differences that we all experience. Lady says, it was our first date together. The man who was to become my husband, the man I call Ed, got up from the table within minutes of his arrival and excused himself to go wash his hands. I found this adorable. He was like a little raccoon leaning over the stream to tidy himself before eating. At the same time, I found it odd, as it typically would not occur to me to wash my own hands before a meal unless I'd spent the afternoon coal mining or, say, running an offset printing press. It was at this same dinner that I made the unfortunate decision to share my philosophy of bath towels, which holds that you needn't wash them very often because you're clean when you use them. How many of you have that philosophy? We both sensed something of a hygiene gap, and not wanting to alarm one another, spent our first 6 months of marriage trying to hide our true selves. Ed didn't tell me how he'd replaced the toilet seat whenever he moved into a new place on the grounds that he didn't know who'd been sitting on it. He said nothing when I used the designated countertop sponge to wash the dishes and the designated dishwashing sponge to clean the bathtub, an act I now know to be tantamount to bioterror. For my part, when I dropped food on the floor, I'd throw it away instead of picking it up and eating it, and I'd clean the spot where it landed, albeit with the wrong sponge. As time went by, we reverted to our true selves, and the hygiene war commenced. More than anything else, it was a war of perception. Ed has crud vision, and I don't. I don't notice filth. Ed sees it everywhere. I'm reasonably convinced that Ed can actually see bacteria. Like any normal couple, we refused to accept each other's differences and did whatever we could to annoy the other person. I flossed my teeth in bed and drank orange juice out of the OJ container. Ed insisted on moving our vitamins out of the bathroom and into the kitchen, where the germs are apparently less savage. He confessed he didn't like me using his bathrobe when I'd wear it while sitting on the toilet. It's not like it goes in the water, I protested. Though if you counted the sash as part of the robe, that wasn't strictly true. Doesn't matter, Ed said. Ed has a theory that anything that touches the toilet, even the top of the closed lid, which I pretty much use as a dressing table in the mornings, is unclean and subject to the sanitary laws of Leviticus. Things came to a head one evening at a local eatery. When Ed returned to the table after washing his hands, I told him there was no rational reason to do that unless he was planning to handle his food and then leave it sitting out at room temperature for 3 or 4 hours before eating it. This reminded me of something I had recently learned in the course of my work, which was that not even raccoons wash up before eating. Yes, according to wildlife expert David McCullough of Wartburg College in Waverly, Iowa, raccoons are not washing but merely handling their food. They do it even when there's no water around. It's a tactile thing, he told me. They have extremely sensitive hands, and one idea is that they are just fulfilling a need to feel food while moving around in their paws. I told this to Ed. He looked like he wanted to strangle me, and Professor McCullough, too. I followed his gaze to the true source of his emotion, the restaurant's cook. The man had his right hand tucked in his left armpit and was absently massaging the flesh as he read our dinner order and prepared to contaminate Ed's halibut. Big deal, I said. He's wearing a shirt. Maybe he has extremely sensitive hand and it fulfills the need. Ed called me insane. I called him abnormal. He was right. I was right. We decided that we canceled each other out and that together we made one sane, normal entity, at least compared to, I don't know, raccoons. Then Ed did something very touching. He reached over and kissed my hand, which we both knew hadn't been washed since the night before. But differences, different ways of looking things. Folks, through bearing with one another, now and in the future with mankind, mankind will begin to learn to appreciate those differences in one another, and in that way grow in understanding as they work towards solutions in a peaceful manner. God's Holy Spirit will be present. Mankind will learn how to speak the truth in love. Mankind will learn how to honor one another, to honor everyone, the bum on the street, so to speak, that person, as was mentioned yesterday, the leper, forgiving and forbearing one another. Imagine the peace that will occur as these godly skills are applied 3 generations down the line, 4 generations, 5 generations, 10 generations, 12 generations, that whole aspect of learning these 3 skills. In conclusion, the question for us is, are we applying these 3 skills now? And if not, why not? Why not? Our time is now. Mankind's time will be then. Let's be about the peacemaking business now with one another, that we may experience that foretaste of how that future peace will begin to take place.